Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 20, and we have reached verse 7. That's where we stopped last time. Verse 7 is talking about Satan, after having been imprisoned for 1,000 years, is let loose. Verse 7 of Revelation 20, when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Naturally, 1,000 years is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. It's an aorist passive middle, which means the millennium is in God's plan, and it receives termination from God. He determined that there's going to be 1,000 years, and it comes to an end. The subjunctive mood indicates believers on the earth have free will and they enjoy a perfect environment. But the subjunctive mood also means that there are unbelievers and they have potential of either accepting Christ or revolting. And the subjunctive mood potential means they can accept Christ as Savior if they want to. There's still a chance. The last time we stopped with the phrase, Satan shall be loosed. And we wanted to take up about 6 principles on Satan shall be loosed. First of all, it's a future tense. And it's a passive voice, indicative mood. This is the fact that Satan will be released after 1,000 years of perfect environment, which means after everyone has had a chance to accept Christ as Savior and has either accepted him or turned him down. That's future. Passive voice shows this is a historical event under God's control. They receive this. And the indicative mood is the reality of Satan's release, which is the subject. The second principle is Satan being loosed is actually what we could call the second advent of Satan into the world. His first advent was in Genesis chapter 3. So now we have his second advent, that's Genesis, Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. The third principle is that in both advents, Satan finds perfect environment in Genesis 3. He also finds it in Revelation 27, and he destroys it both times. The fourth principle is, while Satan always is in the business of promising perfect environment as a solution to man's problems, he always somehow manages to destroy it with his particular system. And it's a system that's always based on lies. And Satan is actually Madison Avenue, for example, personified. Satan is the most attractive, scintillating personality of all the angels. More attractive and more personable and more scintillating than any member of the human race. And he can walk into a perfect environment and by his genius and by his subtlety and by his lies, by his false doctrine, can make perfection look like imperfection. The fifth principle, the devil is constantly prodding man with the idea of improving his environment by eliminating the so-called weak and the unfit, and somehow by promoting some form of education. We have in this country today something that has done more to hurt the mental fiber of American education, and that is compulsory education. And I don't know whether you've ever thought about it or not. We don't have compulsory military training, but we have compulsory education. Compulsory education is a farce. In order to make people go to school and go up the academic pipe, apart from their own volition, and it becomes really ridiculous. And today you have to have a college degree, as it were, to pump gas, so they don't do that anymore. Or dig a ditch or anything like that. And this type of thing will eventually destroy us. So Satan's in the business of promoting education. He's in the business of promoting reformation. Better social understanding is one of his ploys. Man, by man's own efforts, producing a golden age. And this is the satanic thrust of today. Now, the sixth principle from Satan being loosed in Revelation 20, verse 7, is this. The end of human history will be like the beginning of history. In other words, it began with perfect environment. Satan came into the perfect environment, destroyed it. And at the end, after the millennial reign of Christ, peace, plenty, prosperity, 1,000 years, again, perfect environment, no war. Satan comes again and he destroys perfect environment. So the end of human history will be like the beginning, demonstrating Satan cannot do and what he cannot do. And the only answer really to man's problems is personal. It's not mass problem solving, it's personal and it's regeneration. There's no such thing as a collective solution to man's problems apart from the personal solution to man's problems. Satan always begins with the masses, tries to work inward, and God works with the individual outward. It's personal faith in Christ that solves the solution, not a mass panacea. And the personal solution to man's problem is always provided by God and its entrance in the plan of God. And it's simple as accepting Christ as your personal Savior. God is perfect and His plan is perfect in all three facets of it. And the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Father are involved. Son's involved in salvation. Holy Spirit's involved in spirituality. And the Father's actually involved in eternity. And the personal solution is the cross. There's no collective solution to man's problems apart from the personal solution in Christ. Always in history, if you study history, when you find a so-called golden age, a historically great improvement, where there has been a great change, where the evils of life have been eliminated, it is always based on the fact that it's sponsored by believers with the divine viewpoint. And the word has influence where you have maximum numbers of believers with the word making application. So the solution to man's problems is always personal, it's always individual, and it's always private. Just exactly the antithesis of socialism and socialism's first cousin called communism. The Word of God always emphasizes the individual. Satan always emphasizes the masses. Man's solutions always get into panaceas. They involve collectivism of one sort or another, but God deals with the individual. Verse 8, we have the cause of the revolt. It says that he shall go out to deceive the nations. Now, this is interesting because notice that in perfect environment, the world is still divided into nations. Notice, and he shall go out to deceive the nations. And that's divine institution number 4, nationalism. Now, the world will be ruled by one person for 1,000 years. And Jesus Christ rules the entire world for 1,000 years. And yet, Jesus Christ does not set up an international organization, which means that all the efforts of the United Nations and the League of Nations will not succeed, that at the end of the millennium there will still be national entities. Jesus Christ continues the principle in the millennium of the divine institutions, demonstrated here by nationalism. But the four divine institutions are really the key. Divine institution number 1, free will. Divine institution number 2, marriage. Divine institution number 3, family. And divine institution number 4, nationalism, are designed to keep the race from destroying itself and actually to perpetuate the human race. So this is a very forcible reminder that nationalism is the means of protecting the human race and protecting freedom in the human race, and even the survival of the human race. Therefore, nationalism becomes a primary contributor to evangelism. Without nationalism, you cannot have evangelism. No nationalism, no evangelism. There must be law and order broken down into segments of the human race. And when there is law and order, then you can have evangelism, effective evangelism. For example, there is no effective evangelism in Russia. There's no effective evangelism in China. There's no effective evangelism in any of the communist satellites, because we have a complete breakdown of the concept of nationalism and the substitute, which is internationalism. When you have internationalism, you have every factor which destroys evangelism. It makes it difficult, if not impossible, apart from the overriding grace of God for individuals to hear the gospel and have the freedom of choice. You must realize that when you present the gospel, that evangelism has its enemies. For example, a subtle enemy of evangelism is where someone gives the gospel, maybe clearly, maybe not so clearly, but at the end of which he begins to coerce his audience. These people who come to hear the gospel are unbelievers. And they are unbelievers and they have free will. And the only pressure and the only coercion must come directly from God, which is not coercion, but persuasion. And it's the persuasive ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And no evangelism or pastor or church or organization has the right to force, to embarrass, to coerce, to use gimmicks to get people to the front, to get them to raise their hands, or to get them to make a public decision. The decision lies with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and it's his prerogative. The responsibility of evangelism and evangelists and believers in presenting the gospel is to communicate the gospel. It's not the responsibility of evangelism to coerce or to pressure or to use gimmicks. And sometimes people get saved in spite of all this, but never because of it. Walking down an aisle actually is blasphemy if you think about it. And people who insist on walking down aisles are totally out of phase with God's gracious plan. On the other end of the line, we have internationalism, which seeks to interdict and hinder evangelism by breaking down the nationalistic barriers of law and order, which protects human freedom, the rights of the individual. And one of the rights of the individual is the right to hear the gospel and the right to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ or against him, but the right to make his own decision without any coercion. Now, in this passage, we have the principle of the attack against nationalism. Satan is an internationalist. And so anything that pertains to internationalism comes right from him. So verse 7 says, Satan goes out to deceive the nations. Nationalism exists in the millennium, even under the world rule of Jesus Christ. The word to deceive is an aorist active infinitive. The aorist tense means that Satan has a certain amount of time to do this. This verse is talking about the end of the millennium. The aorist tense here is the point of time when he's released. We have a series of parallel situations. Satan persuading unbelievers to follow him in opposition to perfect environment created by the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this aorist tense is a series of events, and wrap them up into one ball, which is, of course, Satan doing the deceiving. The active voice states that the subject produces the action of the verb, and Satan produces the action. Satan does the deceiving. He is a deceiver. The infinitive, this means purpose. And so the subject is Satan. He does the action, and this is Satan's purpose then. This is one of his purposes. His policy, Satan's, on his release from prison, as soon as he's released, he understands, as possibly never before, the power of God. You see, Satan has been in jail for 1,000 years. And for 1,000 years, he could not escape. He didn't have the power or the ability to break out of prison. So we have to say that Satan will have the longest prison record that will ever exist. 1,000 years of being in prison. 1,000 years of helplessness. And all of his genius and brilliance and deceptions, he couldn't break out. The next phrase is a little Danoology. All right? You can just disregard it. I warned you before him. Prison does not rehabilitate you. He's been in for 1,000. Now he comes out a preacher. Right? Baloney. All right? Is that a principle or not? But as soon as he gets out, he acts as though God had no power, and immediately he goes to work with his revolt. And the genius with which he organizes a revolt in perfect environment is absolutely fantastic. For 1,000 years, there have been no weapons on the earth. But somehow he brings into existence some manufacturing of weapons. Because a very interesting situation develops here. You have Christ on earth for 1,000 years. You have no more war. Peace and prosperity. Car in every garage. Chicken in every pot. All right? Now it says to deceive the nations, and at this point, of course, we have the purpose of the second advent, which is revolt against the personal reign of Christ. Now, in the fact that we have people following Satan in this revolt, we have a principle which is the unbeliever is unable to enjoy anything from God, including perfect environment, which is from God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural man, the soulish man, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are learned by the Spirit. And this principle will now apply here. The unbeliever under perfect environment, for 1,000 years, people living 1,000 years. You see, we think today people living 100 years, and a person who lives 100 years and still has all of his faculties, well, that today is a marvelous thing. And there's a sort of an awe of people who live to be 100 or more. But in that day, it'll be quite normal for people to live 1,000 years. You know, my birthday is today. Well, how old are you, Charlie? I'm 950. Hey, that's nothing. You're a kid. I'm 986. 765. And well, people will think nothing of it. What about the senior citizens in the millennium? Will they get 10% off? And yet, having all these benefits from God, including not only old age, if you're a woman and you're 700 years old, that should be regarded as an old woman, I guess. And having these things and being in perfect health and not a wrinkle on your face. Now, can you imagine a woman 900 years old without a wrinkle on her face revolting against perfect environment? That's unbelievable. No crow's feet in the millennium. Not even character lines. And yet, ladies, Satan is so smart. He can take a woman without a wrinkle on her face, and she's never in any way had her face stretched or peeled, or she hasn't been in the mud-packed treatment of Bavaria. And yet these women are still going to sit down with Jesus Christ. And Satan's going to walk in, and they're going to say, "Hello, gorgeous. I'm with you." Just like Eve did. Uh-huh. And yet all of this is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the environment of the millennium is perfect. This guy walks in and they hook it with him. You hear all the liberals talking today about world peace and disarmament. The election's gone rampant. All talking about down with wall. Get out of this country and that country because they're leading us into disarmament. And yet these same liberals in the millennium, having seen their heart's desire, their political aspirations for 1,000 years, and they join Satan's bandwagon. Now this indicates something of the persuasive genius of Satan. He's fantastic. He probably doesn't like this type of exposure at all. Probably someone will steal my car instead of break in tonight. He prefers to be characterized by gullible people of the human race as someone who has green eyes and red skin and a pitchfork and some peculiar tail. But that does not describe Satan biblically. Neither do the pictures of Christ describe him biblically. Two individuals who artists have put on canvas, they have both distorted what they actually look like. And that's Christ and that's Satan. Biblically, Satan is more beautiful than any creature that has ever existed and ever will exist. Satan is more brilliant. Satan is a super genius of all creatures. Satan is more personable, more attractive. There never has been, there never will be in history of creatures, both angelic or human, there never will be a more attractive person than Satan. He's the most of everything. He's so described by Isaiah and Ezekiel and other passages. So we find Satan here at his persuasive best, persuading unbelievers to revolt after 1,000 years of perfect environment. And behind it, the unbeliever is unable to enjoy anything from God, including perfect environment. The soul of the unbeliever has no ability to understand spiritual phenomena, and he has no ability to appreciate God's order. He can't appreciate God's character. He can't appreciate God's perfection, and above all, God's gracious plan. And I want to tell you something else, too. Neither can a believer out of fellowship appreciate that either, because he's carnal. And you shut off that spiritual apparatus. Before there can be any appreciation, first of all, man must be born again. He must believe in Christ in order to have any appreciation of this whole concept. So the perfect environment of the millennium will only be enjoyed by those who are believers in Christ. Now, verse 6, we saw Satan is loosed. Verse 7, we saw the fact that he deceives. Verse 8, we see the deceived ones. Verse 8, we also have the title for this mass of revolting people, and they're called Gog and Magog. I must have heard, in my short life as a Christian, 9 million messages on Gog and Magog. And you know what? Every one of them was wrong. So I'll try to be accurate in this one and not confuse you. Verse 8. And they shall go out to deceive the nations which are on the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, notice that, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now the subject is Gog and Magog. We have a similar phrase in Ezekiel 38, verse 39, called Gog of Magog. This is Revelation. This is Ezekiel. It's really funny when people see the same words, they immediately bunch them all together. I'll make a distinction between these two for you to show you there's a difference. They are entirely different terms. For example, Gog of Magog is in Ezekiel, like I have it right here. Gog and Magog is Revelation, like I have it right here. Gog of Magog in Ezekiel is Old Testament, isn't that correct? And what language is that? Hebrew. Isn't that very simple? And Gog and Magog is a Greek word. Can't be the same. There's no way it can be the same. That's only the start. That's how sloppy people are. Gog of Magog actually refers to a geographical location. This is talking about topography. Gog and Magog is a personal concept. Persons involved in a revolt against Christ in a perfect environment in a geographical area. The king of the north is said to be Gog of Magog. And he's said to be in a certain geographical place. That's Ezekiel. But Gog of Magog is not geographical, but a group of people in revolt. This is talking about land. This is talking about people. Gog of Magog is premillennial, before the millennium. Gog and Magog is postmillennial. So rightly dividing the Word of God gives us the conclusion that these are two entirely different entities. Gog of Magog was killed by a sword. One person killed by the sword. Gog and Magog was killed by fire, a mass of people. So, in Revelation, this is not Ezekiel's Gog of Magog. This distinction is important because most scholars try to link the two of them together. Here it says Gog and Magog to gather them. We're talking about people in revolt. It's an aorist active infinitive, again, to emphasize the purpose and also the plan of Satan. And then to gather them to battle is unto battle, which is Satan's attempt to destroy. The word battle indicates weapons and military organizations. My question is, where does he get these weapons from? And so we have, again, the genius of Satan is indicated. Remember that in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, we have the fulfillment of that passage. The swords will be turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, which means minus weapons. There are not weapons in the millennium of any kind. It says they will learn war no more in Isaiah 2. Yet at the end of 1,000 years, we have the second advent of Satan. You suddenly have lots of weapons. Not only weapons, but an army organized to use them and ready to attack and destroy the believers on the earth. Now, you figure that one out. Now, that should tell you something. Any kind of anti-gun legislation is ludicrous. In fact, it's worse than that. It's stupid. You can't stop crime by getting rid of guns any more than you can stop war by getting rid of guns. We have two crazy ideas today. All you have to do is be minus weapons and it will somehow stop crime. And two, be minus weapons, disarmament, and this will stop war. And then they say war will be no war, as often as I've been said. War and crime, biblically, are said to come from the old sin nature. And the only way you can stop war and crime is to operate on every member of the human race and remove his old spirit. What did Jesus Christ say just before he left this earth? One of the last things, near the last things that he said, He said, right before he left, there will be wars and rumors of wars till I come. Wars and rumors of wars are what we would call hot and cold wars. And at the second advent, there will be no wars and no rumor of wars and no weapons. And Christ will personally control the situation. So until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the only protection we have against war and crime, both are found in the principle of divine institution number 4, nationalism. The only way to control crime is by capital punishment. There's no other way, and the correct and the vigorous administration of justice. And then secondly, there is only one way to stop war, and that's to be prepared. Military establishment within the national entity. Now, this is biblical, yet the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, which says that it represents Christianity, but it doesn't, is constantly marching and bucking for disarmament, down with war slogans, removing weapons from citizens of this country, constantly involved by some system of taking away weapons and solving anything, telling people how to dodge the draft and burn their cars. The best way to hold crime is to have everyone armed, knowing how to use weapons. The greatest deterrent against crime in our day, since our criminal code has been broken apart, are simply the average citizen knowing how to use his weapon, having it handy when someone breaks in. When someone tries to rob a store and gets shot for his trouble, it impresses people. The only way to suppress crime and the most ideal situation is regeneration. There is an inner restraint. But apart from salvation, apart from regeneration, recognizing there will always be unbelievers in the population, then divine institutions are designed to restrain the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, free will. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's marriage. Honor your parents, number 3. Don't steal, don't covet, don't murder. You see, in this passage here is a very amazing thing. No weapons anywhere. Satan is released, and shortly thereafter there's battle, there's weapons, there's military organizations, and they're ready to go. It says here, gathers to battle, which indicates military organization. They're equipped, they're ready to fight. Also notice in this verse the number involved in this particular operation, a number of whom is as the sand of the sea, which indicates a fantastic, unbelieving population at the end of the millennium. And it also indicates the fantastic number of people who follow Satan in his revolt against perfect environment. And the end of the revolt is given here in verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And they went up means that Satan organized them quickly as a good plan and good strategy. On the breadth of the earth means the entire earth, so he has a plan to control various parts of the earth. Actually, we can tell from the Greek what Satan has in mind here. Satan is going to have what is called in military circles holding forces in various areas, like he is fighting strategically on interior lines, which means holding forces at certain points. But his main attack, his concentrated attack, will be against Jerusalem. A lot of skirmishes all over, but a main attack. It is at Jerusalem that Jesus Christ returns 1,000 years before from Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 9. And his feet stand first upon the Mount of Olives. And it was at this point that he begins his reign. And Jerusalem is also the capital where Jesus Christ reigns. Not only Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is also the home of the Jews. So Satan's last attempt and his first objective is to wipe out Jews so that God cannot fulfill the 4 unconditional covenants to the Jews. God has 4 unconditional covenants to the born-again Jews. Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant, Davidic covenant, and new covenant to Israel. Abrahamic covenant, they will always have a seed. Palestinian covenant, they will have the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. Davidic, they will have David's greater son ruling and reigning, the Lord Jesus Christ. New covenant means they'll have the word of God no longer on tablets, but inside of them. And if Satan can destroy all the Jews, then God cannot keep his word to Israel. And if God can't keep his word to Israel, then Satan wins. Satan doesn't actually have a hard job if he could be up to it, which he isn't. All he has to do is take the promises of God, give it to people at any time on this earth, and interdict and hinder them. And if God fails to keep one promise, he loses. Now, you might remember this. You, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're on God's side, whether you like it or not. And the scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, God has outstanding thousands of promises for all of us as believers for time only. And he has also thousands of promises for eternity. And he has great, gracious, fantastic categories of the word, and God has made these promises unconditionally. Therefore, he has to keep his word. If God fails to keep his word at one point, one promise, one time in history, then Satan wins. Now, if you stop for a minute and think, try to think of all the mathematical possibilities of this. You think about 1,000 years of human history, and that at any point of time in human history, where we have believers, millions of believers at times on this earth, God has made promises to these millions and millions of believers over thousands of years. And if in 1 second of time, God failed to keep one promise to one believer, then Satan wins. Now, some of the outstanding promises of all times have been made to Israel. Unconditional promises to the born-again Jew, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every time you see that phrase, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're talking about regeneration, you're talking about promises to believer. He didn't say that he was the God of Nahor, Ishmael, and Esau. Why did he use those three names? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they had brothers, because of regeneration. And so there are fantastic and wonderful promises. And so it's always been the objective of Satan to destroy the Jews so the promises of God cannot be fulfilled. This always appears to Satan to be the easy way to win the battle. And yet Satan has never succeeded in anti-Semitism. Even though the Jews often help Satan by sometimes being obnoxious in certain areas, but after all, they are members of the human race just like anyone else, and they're no more obnoxious than some Gentiles I know, like Lindbergh and some of the presidents we've had, Franklin Roosevelt. It's not a character reference. You know, anybody can be obnoxious. Now, you can see the tremendous possibilities. All Satan has to do is discover what promises are being made, when, where, and to whom. And all he has to do is once, break in once, and interdict. And he has never yet succeeded. And his last desperate attempt comes at the end of the millennium. Here will be Satan at the end of the millennium seeking to destroy all the Jews. His first objective is to capture Jerusalem and to annihilate all Israel, and therefore to interdict and destroy the eternal life clauses of the four unconditional covenants to Israel. Therefore, we're not surprised to find in verse 9 this particular statement. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints. Encompass means to encircle, which is also a military maneuver by organized troops. And if you remember, in the millennium, there's no ROTC. That's Military Academy, no West Point. No military taught for over 1,000 years, and Satan suddenly takes this fantastic number of unbelievers, revolters, rebels, and organizes them into an army so they can en masse, perhaps accomplish an encirclement, a tactical maneuver, and this indicates the fantastic military genius of Satan. Another thing that strikes me about that is this. We can't get anybody to enlist in the service today. And that sucker can take them and make them enlist and form a military organization. And we can't do it at all. We have to bribe them and give them weekends off and marijuana and cocaine and do everything we can to get them in there. Put them on TV. Someone said to you today, now look, I'm going to give you a big job. What we're going to do is get together the population of Miami. We're going to take a group of people from Miami to Boca Raton, Florida. Or we're going to move, as it were, from Houston to College Station tonight. You have the job, as it were, to organize these people, and by dawn, your head will be chopped off if you do not have every citizen of Houston up there in Bryan at College Station. Well, you would have to be a genius, more than a genius, to get that done. They do close-order drill in the military. I don't know whether you know it, a lot of people ridicule it. Now, the second lieutenant isn't a genius, and every company commander isn't a genius. Every battalion commander isn't a genius, so you need some organization to do this in order to move a body of people out, right down to the last individual. Principle of military order, which is illustrated when you have this close-order drill. People who go to the military resent close-order drill. And when you're called to attention, you have to right face and left face and rear march. And after you keep doing this so long, you dig a hole in one spot by doing it. And you resent it. But the point is not to resent it. That's the only way that you can get 50,000 or 100,000 people 10 miles away and do it in an orderly fashion. And when they arrive at point B, they're ready to do whatever they're supposed to do, fight, stand fast, dig in, organize in some way. But here is an amazing passage. Here is the genius of Satan. He has an organization too. Satan is fantastic in his genius. He's able to organize a military force, no weapons, and suddenly weapons. No one is trained, and suddenly we have Satan is able to train and enter into a military maneuver and to move toward Jerusalem and encircle them tactically and be ready to destroy the Jews, all of which is accomplished in a relatively short time. The exact time is unknown and unspecified. So it says they went up over the face of the earth, they surrounded, they encircled the camp of the saints, and the camp of the saints is now biblically defined. The word even, not and, even the beloved Jerusalem. And here's the end of the revolt. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. All right, fire is a divine flame thrower. Okay, God is a consuming fire. God personally executes these rebels. Please notice the principle. These people under Satan come to destroy the Jews with violence. And God turns the other cheek. God meets violence with violence. He meets their violence with greater violence. So they're hit by a divine flamethrower. What is the principle? The battle is the Lord's. That's the principle. The word from God is the word apo, ultimate source. The ultimate source of their destruction is God. Now, God is perfect and he can make no mistakes. And God makes no mistake in this sudden slaughter and the closing statement for support and devoured them, ate them up. Those under Satan are completely annihilated. Now, this is the most decisive battle in history. And this means that God keeps his word. And I refer you back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I will bless them that bless Israel, and I will curse them that curse Israel. Those who practice anti-Semitism are cursed and doomed to destruction. And here we have one final illustration of how God keeps his word. God keeps his word to Israel. They are protected in this way. And just as God keeps his word to Israel in the future, and just as God has kept his word to Israel in the past, God keeps his word to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, right here, in this century. That's fire coming down from heaven, and we have a wall of fire around us. Our God is a consuming fire. You are in the plan of God. And if you find that life is not pleasant in the plan of God, then that's not God's fault, that's your fault. It may be ignorance of God's plan for your life. It may be your failure to orient to the plan of God through knowledge of the Word of God. The greatest virtue to a Christian in time on this earth is knowledge of the Word of God. Now, in verses 10 through 15, we close out with judgment, and we begin with the judgment of Satan. In verse 7, we had Satan. In verse 8, we had his followers. In verse 10, we had Satan. Verse 11, we have his followers again. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented for 10 minutes. About a week. Shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now notice, and the devil. Notice he's now called the devil. Reference to the characteristic devil accuser. Now, the devil, as it were, went to court. And the divine court, as it were. And he entered a plea, as it were, of not guilty based on the character of God and all the fallen angels. And they sent Satan, the devil, the accusing or the defense attorney. And the devil was sent by all the fallen angels to go to court to represent their case before God. Accuser. And God said to the devil, how does your group plead? And he said, not guilty. And God said, on what basis? And the devil said, on the basis of your character. How can you... The devil said to God, you a loving God who made all of us fallen creatures. How can you as a loving God dump us into the lake of fire? And God said, I'll show you how. Now here comes the human race, mankind. And actually the human race resolves the accusations of Satan, the accuser. If you want to know why we are in this human ball, I call it, is because the devil represented all the fallen angels of creation. And he was so good in his plea that God created Exhibit A. And Exhibit A is the human race to demonstrate the correctness, the veracity of divine judgment against fallen angels. As a result, this judgment is now extended to the human race. So we have the word devil here. And it's a very fitting term that the Holy Spirit uses for him, because he comes to the end of his very unusual career. He began in the divine court of heaven, pleading the cause of the fallen angels. And he terminates with the same title. By the way, devil is not his name. He has one name only in Scripture. He's called Lucifer, which means brilliant light, son of the morning. Which means morning light. And morning light, if you know anything about it, is a very beautiful light. And he has many titles. Satan is Hebrew. Devil is Greek. Transliterated from Diablos. And Satan is transliterated from Shatan. Satan means lawyer or accuser or legal beagle. And the devil is Greek. So here we have his legal title, Satan that deceived. The devil that deceived. present tense, active voice participle, continuous. Them, those who revolt under perfect environment, cast as an aorist tense in a point of time into the lake of fire and brimstone. Brimstone indicates that the fire perpetuates itself by some sort of chemical activity. That's what brimstone is. You know, people always make fun about, you preach hell and brimstone, brimstone and hell, or fire and brimstone. But brimstone is a biblical word that indicates that the fire perpetuates itself by some sort of chemical activity. We don't know the nature of this chemical activity. Could be fission. There's no real way to know. Maybe some nuclear reaction. Brimstone, actually translated, means a perpetual fire, a fantastic heat, a continual heat, and it's literal. And notice who's there, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, the beast is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. He's already there. False prophet is a religious leader and the dictator of the Jews in the tribulation, and he's already there. So, we have the unholy Trinity right in that hot spot. Now, verses 11 through 15, we have the judgment of the unbelievers. I saw a great white throne. White represents perfect righteousness, and him that sat on it, Jesus Christ. All judgment is committed unto his hands, John 5:22 and John 5:27. Sat on it, Jesus Christ continues to sit on the judgment throne, present active participle, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. This is a reference to the destruction of the earth. The earth and the heavens are said to flee away. Heaven and earth, at this point, are destroyed. So we have the end of the millennium. Then we have the satanic revolt. Then we have the end of the satanic revolt. Then we have Satan himself judged. And then we have the universe as it now exists destroyed. Complete destruction of the universe in its present form. Now, this is the order. This is the chronological biblical order of things to come. The end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Then Satan is loosed and he revolts. Then we have the end of the satanic revolt. Then Satan himself is judged. And we have the universe as it is now existing, destroyed. Complete destruction of the universe in its present form. From whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. In other words, Jesus Christ destroys the universe and not the Russians or the Chinese or the Arabs. Right? God's prerogative. They're not going to push any buttons in Washington or anywhere else. See, God's plan has to still go on. There are still people who have to have an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. How are the Russians going to push it so God's plan and promises can't be fulfilled? You've got to be stupid to think that. But here you have a perfect passage. Before this judgment takes place, knowing the character of God, and the destruction of the universe, we have the enlargement of the lake of fire to accommodate millions and millions of fallen angels and millions of unbelievers. Got to make a place for those cats. The whole universe is destroyed to accommodate the number of individuals involved in the lake of fire. And that's 2 Peter 3:7, 2 Peter 3:10-12. Now the universe has to be destroyed completely and totally to make way for the new one created for believers only. Gets rid of the trash, see, all of it, and starts over with believers again. Does that sound familiar? All the elect angels, all the believers will be involved in the new heavens, the new earth, new Jerusalem, and this will be studied in the next chapter. But in the meantime, the old heavens and the earth are completely wiped out. Now, when we say destroyed or wiped out, you have to understand that chemically, there's no such thing as destruction. Certain things merely change their form. Someone says to you, the Russians are going to destroy the world. There's no way they can for one reason, they can't for another reason. It just changes form. You go from solid to gases, and from gases to solid. In this case, we have what we might say is solid, And destruction of the universe simply goes into a gaseous form, and we have the description of possibly nuclear reaction given in 2 Peter 3. And out of this destruction, we have the enlargement of the lake of fire. Apparently, everything goes into a gaseous form, and this gaseous form has fire and heat and a gigantic furnace which covers billions and billions of light years of space. It's created, and into this gigantic furnace will go all unbelievers, Satan, and the fallen angels. It says there's no place found for them. This is the unbelievers. Believer has a place prepared for them. Now, there's another description of this from another angle, and it's in Hebrews 12, verse 25 through 27. And so, actually, there are three facets to this destruction, and I'll give you these passages because our time is up. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 12 gives you one facet. Hebrews 12, verse 25 through 27 gives you another passage. And Revelation 20, 11. Now, next time we'll start at verse 12. I saw the dead small and great stand. And we'll get to that next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful as we grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. We become more aware of your plan and the provisions that you've made for us. We're thankful that in the Word of God we can have some security and confidence, knowing the end from the beginning, that you have delivered us from the wrath to come, and there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We're thankful we're in a plan. The plan is perfect. And we have a purpose, and we have a function, and we have some definition in our lives. And we're thankful that you've not only given us eternal life, but you've given us this stability, this viewpoint, this encouragement, this stability that we would never have apart from your word. We're thankful for people who take time out of busy schedules trying to make a living to come and study your word so we can be together and examine it together and let God the Holy Spirit teach us, because we need no man to teach us, but he will teach us and guide us into all truth. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that you've guided us into the truth. And that truth is in Christ, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.